Open your Bibles tonight to Exodus chapter 2.
Streams of mercy never ceasing. That is our inheritance presently as we enjoy every day. We can sing of His grace and goodness to us. We want to look at the first 10 verses of Exodus chapter 2 tonight as we're going through that book in the evenings. We'll look at this section. Let's pray, and then we'll read it and consider its contents. God, we are so grateful that You found us when we were wandering already, when we were lost, when we were without hope. Lord, when we were without life, we thank You for Your grace that gathered us in as Your sheep and put us on Your shoulders and carried us and continue to carry us even this day. Thank You for Your mercies. Thank You for those ever-flowing mercies. Thank You for those fresh and sweet daily mercies. Thank You, Lord God, for the great mercy of pardon, for the great mercy of the indwelling Spirit, for the great mercy of Your constant care and help. Thank You for the great mercy of the hope of glory. Thank You for all of that which surrounds us, all the blessings that are ours in Christ. Thank You, Father, that we can come tonight and acknowledge You as the giver of every gift that we have ever received, and that You are the upholder of our heads. Oh, Father, as we come, we pray that You will give us good ears. I pray that You will give me a good mouth to speak faithful Your truth, that, again, Your dear people would profit and be encouraged. We would be instructed, Lord, that we would be better worshipers and followers of You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me start with chapter 1 and verse 22. That provides a good context for what we read in the next 10 verses of chapter 2. Chapter 1, verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile, with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I shall give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." In Psalm 121, that wonderful psalm, in verses 1 and 2, we find these words: "I will lift up my eyes to the mountains, from whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." Well, how does the Lord's help come? Does it come with a rending of the clouds and smoke upon the mountains, hailstones and lightning? Well, sometimes it comes that way. Does it come with legions of angels or some heavenly messenger? Sometimes it comes that way. Does it come often with miracles and marvelous and mighty deeds? Sometimes that's the way it comes. But sometimes, and most often, it doesn't come so spectacularly, and oftentimes not so wondrous to the human eye, and yet as efficient. That is what we're seeing. This is what we'll see this evening as we look at this account in Exodus chapter 2. as we have stated before and as we've used before, it's the account that Stephen gives to the Sanhedrin that will summarize what we're considering tonight. It is in that message in Acts chapter 7, in verses 20 and 21, he gives us a nice, succinct summary. It was at this time, that is, at the time of the deadly decree of Pharaoh, that Moses was born. And he was lovely in the sight of God. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's house. And after he had been set aside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. This is the way in which help from the Lord came to Moses and his family. In the midst of the birth pangs of the nation, in the midst of its formation now, in the midst of the deadly and awful decree of Pharaoh that every son of Israel, every Hebrew boy would be exterminated, on the heels of that comes a birth, a very special birth. And under the edict of death, we find here a deliverance, really, of Israel's deliverer. A savior is saved. In this account, that's really what we see. In the house of Pharaoh, an adoption takes place. Really, that's what this whole account is about. It's about a deliverer being delivered in a very unspectacular way. Moses is divinely delivered through three acts of three nameless women. Someone has said, looking at this account, even after the account of the midwives who spared the Hebrew children, that Pharaoh should have taken the girls out instead of the guys. Because it's the girls who seem to be doing, exercising the fear of the Lord. And again, we see it again in this particular section of Exodus chapter 2. I want us to look at this divine deliverance that takes place through these very common instrumentalities. In verses 1 through 4, there's only three sections here. It's a wonderful section, but chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, delivered through a motherly faith. Delivered through a mother's faith. That is what we see. In the midst of this national wickedness, this awful decree, there's a marriage. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. How unimpressively does this account of deliverance begin? The deliverance of the nation and really the deliverance of the deliverer. No names are given again. The only thing that we are told about this couple who has been joined in holy matrimony, covenant together, is that they are from the tribe of Levi. And you need to understand at this time, the tribe of Levi has not gained the prominence that it will have by the end of this book in terms of it being the priestly tribe, the tribe of mediation, the tribe of instruction, the tribe of sacrifice, the tribe indeed which will mediate all of the presence of God to the people of God. But when this takes place, the tribe of Levi is not very famous except for one thing, the slaughter at Shechem, which required Jacob and his family to leave the scene. And indeed, the very blessing that Jacob pronounces upon his sons in 49 is not a blessing at all to the sons of Simeon and Levi on account of the Shechemite slaughter. It is out of that tribe, that nondescript tribe at this time, that we are told something else took place during this awful time of calamity and national wickedness. A birth. And again, not very impressive. Very common and unimpressive description is given. The woman conceived and bore a son. By the way, if you want to know who the husband and wife are, it's Amram and Jochebed. You can find that out later in Exodus chapter 6. They are described and named there for the first time. But it's not important to the divine narrator. But this woman, Jochebed, conceived and bore a son. The language is unremarkable. It has occurred already 15 times in the Genesis account. And so we find it often. And yet what is significant about this time is that it is the last time that this specific terminology is used in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible. In a sense, what is taking place is this birth is the final birth. This is the end of the line. This is the final figure in a long line of those whom God has been using and nurturing and preparing for the formation and preservation of His nation. Here He comes. Now, whether the husband and wife understood that at the time, we are not informed. But there are things which we are told about. I should let you know that He is not a firstborn. He's the third in the family. The first is the sister, Miriam. The second is Aaron, 3 years older than Moses. Again, none of those things we learn until far later in this narrative account. All that we are told is this son is born, and yet he is a blessing. Notice what it says. When she saw that he was beautiful, she saw that he was good. The very terminology that is used as God Himself looked upon His created order, as she looked upon that son, he was very good. Twice in the scripture accounts of this birth, we are told that he was beautiful. There was something special about him, something precious about him. It was not maybe necessarily some kind of physical manifestation, physique or bearing or something like that. We're told by Stephen that he was lovely in the sight of God. There was something special about this boy. More than that he simply looked good, and more than maybe parental pride. It is likely that looking upon him, they perceived that there was something special for him as one born of them. In fact, we are told in Hebrews chapter 11 and 23 by another anonymous narrator that by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid. It's an interesting thing, because it is that very thing, the fact that he was a beautiful child, that accounts for the fact that she hid him for 3 months, verse 2. She did not submit him to the awful decree, certainly not as a mother, and we can understand that, but rather she hid him for a period of time of 3 months. It is a very precious word that's used in the scriptures here. It is the hiding of something for safekeeping. It is a word that is used for the hiding of something that is perceived as valuable. And indeed they perceived, as we would say naturally possibly, indeed isn't every son born very precious? But it appears that there might be something more to this in terms of the very terminology used and that which is used by Stephen of God's own assessment that he was lovely in the sight of God. And indeed that the whole event is connected to the faith of Jochebed and Amram. In other words, what we may be, or at least what the whole scripture would want us to know, is that they perceived probably more about him, a believing anticipation that he might be, in some way, the one through whom the promise of God to restore his people to the land of promise might be fulfilled. It is faith, indeed, that motivates them more than his good looks, his beauty, or his loveliness. For we are told that they hid him not afraid of the king's edict. Just like the midwives, they feared God more than men. And even maybe more than the midwives, they recognized and realized and deposited their hope even in the promises of God, and seeing maybe that this one, this special one, this beautiful, good one, was the one through whom those promises would be fulfilled. So she kept him hidden for a short period of time, evidently the only period of time indeed with which she could do that without him being detected. But when necessity said he could be hid no more, either because of crying, sighs, because of the Egyptians, checking out the premises from place to place in the Israeli settlement, this mother herself got prepared for him, prepared really to cast him into the Nile. She, as one said, obeyed the letter of Pharaoh's edict while defying its awful spirit. He will be cast into the Nile. Notice the terminology, and in fact, my Bible's awful in this, and I don't know what yours is. It says she got him a wicker basket. It is the word that is translated basket in my Bible is the word ark. It is only used in Genesis 6 through 8. It is an ark. It is not a little flimsy basket. It is probably in much way constructed the same way, in fact, as Noah's ark was, covered with pitch and tar to keep it waterproof. It was most likely a little chest. A little chest in which she could put him, a little chest that would be waterproofed, a little chest that probably, as we would, if we had our little pet turtle, we would put little holes in it so he could breathe, but also keep out the bugs and flies and all of those kinds of things. It was a little ark to protect him and to shelter him, and an ark in which she could deposit him into that river of death according to the decree of Pharaoh. Indeed, this is probably what, and indeed, as we think about that whole thing, not necessarily ingenuous, but indeed something that she herself is designing for his protection and for his care. As was the case with Noah, upon whom the whole mankind depended, so now the very welfare of the nation itself rests in that little ark, that little boat. You know who's writing the story, don't you? Moses writes this story. It's probably one he himself was told and one that he remembered from all his past, and now one that he brings forth as he himself remembers from that story indeed a sense of his own calling to be one who would deliver, and one himself delivered through the very means which his mother used. And so she prepared that little ark. With tender care, we're told in verse 3, she placed the child into it. What did she put into that little boat? She put in that little boat her heart and her hope. I mean, everything that could be wrapped up in for that woman of God was placed in that little ark at that point, in that chest. And so as we read it, obviously any woman would understand more than most, indeed, what heart went with that, what expectations went with that, what heaviness of soul went with that as that little one was placed in that little ark. And having placed that little one in the ark, she then casts it into the shallows of the river of death. In fact, we're told that she puts it among the reeds. You should know, and maybe you already know, that there's crocodiles in the Nile. Indeed, you just leave it out in the open. She did not put it into the Nile where it would drift far away. She put it among the reeds, close, shallow, in the reeds where it could be hidden and protected. What was she thinking? Probably she was thinking that indeed this would be the place from which she could care for that child. Indeed, it would be the place in which he would rest upon there in the shallows, in the protected, covered place of the reeds. And from time to time, when necessary, she herself could visit and take care of that little one. We're not told those things. We can assume them. We're not told them. But indeed, this is what she is concerned about, that little one. And so she puts him into that place. She lays him, as it were, into the river of death. But she does not do it. She does not do it ill-advisedly. Notice what also that she does. Verse 4, we're introduced to the second nameless person in our account. A little girl, his sister, Miriam, most likely. And his sister stood at a distance. It was not only the eye of God that the woman would entrust her son to as she committed him to that water, but it was also into the hands of that little sister. And she herself stood at a distance, ostensibly to engage in the greatest babysitting responsibility that she ever had. The text, again, is unfortunate, at least in the New American Standard. It says that she was there to find out what would happen to him. It's not a matter of curiosity. The better rendering is to know what would happen to him. She's there to watch. She's there to see what is going on. She is there indeed to exercise that oversight and care that the mother can't in terms of her own responsibilities. Douglas Stewart said that the girl probably was between 6 and 12 years old. Young enough that she could engage in such an activity, but not so old because often those older daughters would be expected to be at the home or they'd be found working in the fields. Someplace in that range. She was a young girl entrusted with some great responsibility. And indeed, it took those very simple means, those faithful means of the mother to assure the care of that little son. Well, that is the first preservation. It is the faith of the mother. Not particularly outstanding, we would say. What would not any other mother do in such an instance? And yet it is what the mother did. We are told by faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And so these activities, indeed, as she committed him into the waters, it were, was to trust him ultimately to the hands of God. And so we come to verses 5 and 6. What I really think is the center of this section. I mean, if you were just blocking it out, this is where it climaxes, in a sense. There he lays in that little ark among the reeds, hidden, being watched by his sister from some distance. And now we have a deliverance through royal mercy. A deliverance through a royal mercy. As I read this part, in fact, as you read it, then the daughter of Pharaoh came. I expect, at the very beginning, from reading the scriptures, I would see a behold. Behold! The daughter of Pharaoh comes. You're kidding me. The daughter of the one whose house has issued the decree of death. Someone that belongs to that house is coming that direction, coming close to the little ark that contains the hope of Israel. Behold, no, it doesn't say that. Indeed, it speaks of her engaged, and again, in the acts and activities in which she was probably normally engaged to bathe, though there was places to bathe away from the Nile, it was considered sacred. And so the daughter of the royal house probably bathed in the Nile. So she comes down to bathe. If you want to call this an account, call it the account of the good Egyptianist. Not the good Samaritan, but the good Egyptianess, because that is what it is. It has a remarkable parallel, and though I don't even think it's intended at all, between the account that Jesus gives of the good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. Look how simple this account is. I'll give it to you this way. She came, she saw, she had mercy. That's what took place. What timing! What timing as she comes down at that timing indeed when he himself, this little one, after 3 months of being hidden as that treasured possession, now finds himself down among the reeds in the very place. What placement takes place? Again, no bells go off, no signs and wonders or anything else. It is all the outworking of God's providence. As a result of the faithful working of the mom, and now here comes this daughter of Pharaoh with all of her attendants, and she descends the banks of the Nile to bathe in the very place where Miriam's little brother lay. From her place of bathing, we presume, she saw among the reeds what likely others could not see from the vantage point that she had. A little ark. And notice that's what we're told. She saw the basket. She saw the ark among the reeds, and she sent her maid, and she brought it to her. Notice in verse 6, I would almost expect another behold, but I don't get it yet. No, she opened it. It was a little container. It wasn't just a little open basket. It was a protective container. She opened it, and she saw the child. Was she surprised? What was her reaction? Nothing we're told at the very beginning of that first spying. And behold, notice what she does see. A boy. A son. Notice what she does know when she sees it a little bit later here in verse 6. This is one of the Hebrews' children. It's a boy. It's a Hebrew. But still no behold. Finally, the behold comes. Behold, the boy was crying. Indeed, this seems to be the mark. This seems to be the point. The boy was crying. Here he was, a boy, a Hebrew boy. Here he was in a little boat, all alone, helpless, and his cry declares his neediness. And what is the response? I mean, this is what we wait for. She had pity for him. on him. She showed mercy to him. I mean, this is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Doesn't it remind you of the Good Samaritan? Here it comes along her path, this one. Her heart, one of those out of the house of Israel, out of the house of Pharaoh, has pity on him. You remember, and we noted it last week in, from Psalm 105, the Lord turned the heart of the Egyptians to hate his people. But not all of them. Here was one out of the royal house which had decreed the death, that has a tender heart, full of feeling, full of mercy, full of compassion. Her heart was not diminished by the race of the little creature that was in that boat, nor was her heart restrained or dampened by the royal decree. Her heart, her affection, her compassion, her mercy went out. And from the house which brought the decree of death comes a heart that will house the Hebrew boy. It is an amazing and wonderful providence again. And the providence is what? A merciful heart finds him. A merciful heart out of the house of Pharaoh. This is a wonderful text. Again, nothing particularly outstanding. And yet the very life of Moses hangs on it. It hung on the faith of the mother. It hangs on the heart of Pharaoh's daughter. Just something to note. This very perspective of coming and seeing and showing compassion is indeed the very disposition that marks God in the book of Exodus. In chapter 2 at the very end, it's not very far. You can just turn over there to verses 23 and 20 through 25, the very end of chapter 2. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. The very disposition of Pharaoh's daughter anticipates the very disposition of God himself. Mercy! Mercy in the heart of Pharaoh's daughter. And now we come to the next section of this little account, verses 7 through 10, what I would call delivered through a youthful initiative. Youthful initiative. Look at this. I mean, not only was this little sister responsible, but she was wonderfully resourceful. We have her evidently watching this scene very closely, as we are told in verse 4. On each side of the discovery of the little boy, Moses, by the daughter of Pharaoh, is the very activity, as it were, of the daughter. And on each side of that is the activity of the mother. And so we have this central discovery by the daughter of Pharaoh really being the center of it, and then again issuing back out again. And this little sister evidently saw what we read. She sees the discovery. She sees the countenance on the face of this of Pharaoh's daughter. She herself is able to see the way that she handled that little one and the way in which she spoke of him. Things that we cannot pick up at all in terms of the very account itself. But she discerned mercy. She discerned a disposition to care for that little one. And so she herself now takes the initiative, seizes the occasion, and boldly goes to the daughter of Pharaoh, this little stink bug, 6 to 12 years old. It is wonderful how she approaches her. Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew woman that she may nurse the child for you? She knows it's a Hebrew child. And she knows indeed that Pharaoh's daughter is not prepared to give that child what the child needs. And so she seizes that opportunity. And the confirmation of that initiative is given by Pharaoh's daughter herself. Go. And by that very word, the welfare of Moses is secured. The little girl seeks to seal, as it were, the care of Moses. And Pharaoh's daughter says, go. And of course, where does the little girl go? To mama. I suppose it maybe Pharaoh's daughter might have been surprised how quickly the little girl found the wet nurse that she offered. And maybe not surprised about it. It's a very interesting account. Indeed, can you imagine when the little girl went to the child's mom, to Jochebed? Mama, mama, someone has the baby. Who, honey? Pharaoh's daughter. And she wants you to nurse him. I mean, you can imagine that Jochebed herself is probably hard to believe. Indeed, the initiative and really the very account. But she goes. And all of this, again, is between the lines, certainly. But notice, there is a meeting. How quickly it's recounted, verse 9, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her. I mean, isn't that amazing? Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. In the account of the Good Samaritan, he takes the wounded man to the innkeeper and says, take him and care for him, and I will pay you what you need. Here she is again. Here she is again, entrusting, committing herself to the care of this child which she herself has found, committing him into the care of a Hebrew woman. Now, this is an amazing thing. This is an act of trust on her part. Because what would a Hebrew woman, or what could she do? She could take the child and run. Take the child and go. Take the child and flee, and Pharaoh's daughter never see the boy again. There is an act of entrustment on the part of Pharaoh's daughter here. It is an amazing thing that the way that all of this kind of works out. And some of the commentators and some of the writers says, what a stupid Egyptian. Isn't that what we're always seeing? The midwives give this crazy story about the physical vigorousness of the Hebrew women in birth, and he buys it and doesn't do anything. And now here comes this woman who basically sees this little girl getting a wet nurse, and here she comes with her breast full of milk already for this little child so soon. Isn't it incredible how stupid the Egyptians are? Well, maybe isn't it incredible how kind and merciful the daughter is. Instead of assuming indeed that she is a mindless dolt, can we not assume as well that she is full of mercy and is willing, really does mean what she says? She doesn't care who cares for the boy. She is determined to do so herself and pay the expenses, even if it might be, as she may well assume, the mother of the baby. Indeed, it is a wonderful providence, is what I want you to understand. The very wonderful working of God. You understand something else in this whole account. This is going to be the second time that Jochebed receives a boy and has to give him away. When she receives that boy, it is just like the birthday again. But she already knows in receiving that boy, she is going to have to give him up again. This is an amazing transaction that takes place here. It is wonderful, no doubt, indeed, that she used the time well. So the woman took the child and nursed him. The typical time and length for nursing in that culture was 3 to 4 years. And so it was going to be an extended period of time, which again amazes me with regard to Pharaoh's daughter. After 3 and 4 years of not having a baby, which you barely saw on the banks of the Nile, still to want that child is still amazing to me. There is a large heart in that daughter's, breast. A large heart of mercy, a large heart of commitment. And we can be sure, even during this particular time, that Jochebed used the 3 to 4 years that she had of that little son to tell him about the one who made him and made all things. We can be sure that during that period of time, she instructed him that he is the God who is mighty. He is the God who is merciful. He is the God who has made the nation, called the nation. He is the God who has promised to make them a great nation. She informed him of the promises. She taught him, even in those early days, she committed all of her soul, not only to his physical care, but certainly in the limited time that she had with him as a Hebrew mother, to pour everything she could concerning the living God into the mind and heart of that little boy. It's a good example, is it not? We don't know how long, do you, parents? How long you've got your little ones? You don't know. And it is not something just to assume, indeed, I will have them for a long season. She knew the season was short. And so she spent it, I am sure, as a woman of faith and godly fear, she spent it well. But how? Again, we can't pass over the fact of verse 10, the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. Now it has to come again. Another commitment of faith. Another releasing of the child. Another putting him into the hands of God and into the hands of someone else. Jochebed did not renege. She did not flee. She gives the child up. And no doubt her heart was heavy. And Pharaoh's daughter took him. Notice the special language here. It doesn't maybe look special to us. But it says he, that is, that boy became her, that is Pharaoh's daughter's son. She adopted him. He became Egyptian royalty. He became Egyptian royalty on account of the compassion of the daughter of Pharaoh, on account of the initiative of the little sister, on the account of the faithfulness of that very boy's mother. He became her son. And she, the Egyptian mother, named him Moses. She gave him a Hebrew name. She lived in the midst of a culture, indeed, in which the Hebrews were around in significant numbers. And she accounts that name because of the very fact of what she had done. I drew him out of the water. It comes from the word is Moshe. It means to draw out. It comes from that very Hebrew word. It's a name that reflects for her the very circumstances by which she herself obtained this son. But it's very interesting that the very name itself, Moses, also sounds like an Egyptian name. Mose, which is a name often that attached to the end of the names of the Egyptian gods, meaning son. And so by that very name, she identifies him for what he really is, his Hebrew origin and his Egyptian adoption. And indeed, by that very name, she also unwittingly declares his destiny, that he will be the one, literally, who will pull out of the water the people of Israel. Stephen tells us, as he talks to the Sanhedrin, she nurtured him as her own son. He did not suffer any lack of affection in the house of Pharaoh's daughter. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. In the house that decreed his death, the little Hebrew boy is sheltered and cared for. Not as a slave, but as a son of royalty, loved and protected. The river, which was to be the river of death, is unable to swallow him. The decree that was intended to bring about his slaughter does not take place. It remains the decree, but that boy is alive and well in the house of Pharaoh. Saved so that he can deliver the people of God. God uses simple means to help and save his people. What did he use here? He used a woman's faith. He used a woman's mercy. And he used a little girl's initiative. How ordinary, and yet how extraordinary are the ways of God. Whence comes our help, dear people? God can deliver in 1,000 ways. God can meet our needs in 1,000,000 ways. He can work above means, apart from means, without means. But often he is pleased to work through people who are doing what? Acting faithfully, with large hearts, taking initiative as the circumstances require. In other words, God is able to work with us in the ordinary, faithful callings of our life. It is a wonderful reality. How encouraging must it be? Isn't it wonderful to see God working in such a way? You mean he can work through my faithfulness? That my act of mercy in some way itself might be the means of deliverance and help? Even advancing the kingdom? My common work? My faithful work as a mom? My nurture of my children? My initiative indeed in things when I see opportunities, responsibility faithfully carried out? You mean that is the means which God is pleased to use? Yes, it is. Isn't it wonderful that when Paul writes to the Philippians and he closes his letter there with his greetings, he says this, "All the saints greet you, especially those of the household of Caesar." Now, how did that happen? The household of Caesar? The emperor, the God of the world, has those who believe in the living God in the midst of his house. How did he get into the house? How did they get there? God himself is the God who blessed, the God who blessed it all, is the God in whom we may place our heart and our hope, isn't it? Isn't he the one? Isn't he the one through whom we shall receive the best compassion and know the greatest care? He delivered Moses, and he will deliver us. In Psalm 18, he reached from on high. He took me, David says. He drew me out of the many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me. He brought me forth into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. We might say because he was lovely in God's sight. Lovely as the object of his choice and affection. He delivered me because he loved me. I was lovely in his sight, connected by faith to his Son. May God give us the grace to be confident that our help will come. May God give us the grace that we might realize that it is through the common faithfulness of our lives, our faith, our mercy, and our responsibility faithfully carried out, that God is able to do and will do, as he is pleased, great and extraordinary things. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you that you delivered the deliverer. We thank you, Lord God, that it was through such simple means. And those who amazingly, at least as far as the divine narrative is concerned at this place, nameless. But Father, you know them. Oh, Father, you even probably have your own special name for them. God, we are grateful as we look at this account and we see that even through those simple means, you overrode the policy of the greatest king on earth. Oh, Father, they had no physical strength of any account. Lord, there was nothing, yea, they could do indeed to raise their hand against the authority and power and might of Egypt, nor even to remove the awful decree. And yet, Lord God, by their own faithfulness and their own callings, it was done by your good hand. Well, Father, thank you that you blessed these ordinary lives and used it to be a blessing for your people and your nation. Oh, God, give us, cause us to extend ourselves, to extend, to increase our faith, to enable us to walk in a manner worthy and pleasing to you. Confident that you will accomplish your good purposes not only for our lives, but yea, for your glory in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.